Tonight, we're here to talk about Jesus, my teacher. This is going to be my PowerPoint tonight. In the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is called teacher at least 29 times. And the noun teacher and the verb teach is used about 90 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in reference to Christ. Christ was a teacher. And he taught in various ways. Sometimes he taught with a sermon. Like, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest statement of moral and ethical behavior that's ever been made. It was at the very foundation of what Jesus taught. It gave the characteristics of discipleship in the kingdom of heaven. Everything else Jesus said after the Sermon on the Mount in some way relates to it. That was a sermon. There was a sermon that's sort of a parallel to it called the Sermon on the Plain, but it was a sermon. Jesus taught by sermons. I think that it was a sermon to the disciples that he preached that is called the Olivet Discourse when he taught about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. I believe that was a sermon. It doesn't matter whether the audience is large or small, a sermon is a sermon is a sermon. So sometimes Jesus taught by sermon. At other times, he taught individuals face to face. And as a matter of fact, some of the greatest lessons Jesus taught were to single individuals. For example, the teaching that he gave on the new birth, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, except a man be born again, he cannot see or cannot enter the kingdom of God, was spoken to one man, Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night. One of the greatest statements ever made about worship was made to a single person in John 4, 23 and 4, when to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." That's a powerful statement. True worshipers. If there is a true worshiper, it just might be that there are worshipers who are not true. And true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father seeking such to worship him. That word seek is the same word that's used in Luke 19:10 where Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Now, when you think of Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost, do you think of him as being sort of casual about that? Or do you think of him as sort of laid back, if I get it done? No, that doesn't even enter our minds, does it? There was an urgency about Jesus' work. And he said, "I came to seek and to save." Well, it's with that urgency that God is seeking true worshipers. Seems like more people would be interested in being true worshipers, doesn't it? And then he made the statement that follows it that is so familiar to us. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spoken to a single individual, but a great, great message. Sometimes Jesus taught in parables. Who can forget those stories he told with such meaning that began, "The kingdom of heaven is like"? The word parable means literally to lay alongside of. The idea is for comparison. And Jesus would take something with which people were familiar, like a, a farmer going out to sow his seed in the field, or a fisherman casting his net. They were very familiar with that. Or a shepherd looking after sheep. He would take something with which they were familiar and then lay that alongside of a great spiritual truth about his kingdom so they could understand it. And we will never forget that story of the boy that broke his father's heart, took his living into the far country and wasted it. And there in a hog pen, he came to himself and said, "I'm going home." And when he arose and came to his father saw him. His father saw him. He couldn't have seen him if he hadn't been looking for him, could he? I have an idea that the old man went out there every day and looked down that road. And one day when he looked down the road, he saw a familiar figure coming. Now, he didn't look quite the same as he did when he went away. He went away with finery. He came home in rags. And he went away with wealth and came home broke. But it was his boy. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We can never forget that story. Jesus taught in parables. But the point of emphasis for our time together tonight is that he was a teacher. And Jesus is my teacher. Now, here's what I'd like for us to do as our time will allow. First thing I want us to look at is the two covenants. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties involving promises and sometimes threats. But there are obligations when a covenant is made. There are a lot of covenants that God made with people in Scripture. He made a covenant with Noah, for example. He made a covenant with Abraham. But often we talk about the two covenants referring to the law of Moses as the old or the first covenant, and the gospel as the new or the second covenant, because of a contrast that's drawn in Scripture between those two covenants. That's where I want us to begin tonight as we talk about Jesus as a teacher. And the first thing I want to emphasize is the promise that God made to Abram, or as he was later called, Abraham. The promise that is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. God made a threefold promise to Abram. He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give that nation a land in which to live." And he said, "Through you," and later he would say, "through your seed or your descendant, all families of the earth would be blessed." I believe that that is the most important promise of the Old Testament for this reason. Everything else in the Bible after the promise in Genesis chapter 12 in some way relates to that promise. The rest of what God is doing in Scripture is the fulfillment of the nation, the land, and the coming blessing, or the promised seed. And God never forgot that promise. That promise made to Abraham would culminate with the coming of Christ and all that's implied in that. And that's what God is doing from Genesis 12 to the coming of Jesus. Now, we know who the nation is. The nation, of course, is Israel. And we know what the land is. The land is Canaan. And we know what the blessing is, the promised seed, because we know that that is Christ. Galatians 3:16 tells us that. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. When the Bible says this is that, that ends the discussion on who that is. Galatians 3:16 says that the promised seed was Christ. And so as the biblical story unfolds, Israel develops as a nation finally enters the land of Canaan, and then after some really rough and tumble years, the nation produced the Messiah. Genesis 12 promise becomes extremely significant. Now, it's interesting to me that Scripture speaks of the law, and I'm speaking here of the law of Moses, and I'll say more about that in just a minute. The law, or the old covenant, or the first covenant, and it says that it was added. Galatians 3:16 says, wherefore serves the law? What's the law given for? And then it says, it was added. What was it added to? If it was added, it added something. This law was added to the promise God made to Abraham, because this is what God's doing. The law is almost incidental to what God's doing through Abraham and the coming of the Messiah. And if we think of that ark as being the promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ, you come down the ark about 500 or so years, and you have Mount Sinai. Now, you remember that the nation developed in Egypt as slaves. And God delivered them from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, miraculously brought them through the Red Sea. You recall that Bible story. And they came to Mount Sinai. And God called Moses up into Mount Sinai and gave to him the law. Now, the heart of the law were the Ten Commandments. But the law had more than 600 commandments in it. And Israel stayed at Mount Sinai for about a year. While all that's happening, God gives instruction about that elaborate sacrificial system that can never take away sin, gave instruction about the priesthood after Levi and the tabernacle and the furnishings of it. They stayed there about a year. But the law was added to this promise. So there's Mount Sinai. Now, I think in talking with many people over the years, that what I've just now said is as little understood by religious people generally as most anything. They have no concept of the old, the first covenant as it relates to the new covenant or the second covenant. So let me borrow from N.B. Hardiman when he preached that magnificent series of meetings at Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, and in the first series of those five meetings, I believe he presented the sermon in which he asked these four questions about the law. He asked, to whom was the law given? The answer is found in Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3, when Moses, in these, the book of Deuteronomy is made up of Moses' last speeches to Israel before he died. It's kind of a review of their history. And at the end of it, he dies. And in Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3, he said to the people of Israel, the Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb, or Mount Sinai. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but he made it with us, those of us who are alive here this day. That's who it was made with. Well, who was alive there that day? Israelites. No one was ever under that first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, except a Jew, or as he earlier was called, an Israelite. No one was ever under that law except a Jew, or those who embraced the Jewish religion became proselytes, in which case they became Jews, so the case stands. That law was only for the Jews. No Gentile was ever intended to live under that law. Now, you stop the man on the street and ask him about that, and he won't have any concept of it as to who the law was given to. He thinks it's for him. And when you talk to people in this vein, You're not going to say much until somebody's going to say, you mean you don't believe the Ten Commandments? How many times have I been asked that? Well, the real answer to that, the answer I give is yes and no. Yes, I believe the Ten Commandments were the heart of the law of Moses, and I believe they're from God, and I believe the information in the Ten Commandments was given by God. But the information of nine of them is repeated in the New Testament. And that's why I honor them, not because they are the Ten Commandments, because they're stated in the New Covenant. Why don't I keep the Sabbath? Because it isn't. It was a part of the First Covenant, but it isn't bound upon the church in the Second Covenant. So to whom is it given? It's given to Israel. And then the second question is why? Why was it given? And Galatians 3, 19 and 24 will help us with the answer. Paul asks, wherefore serves the law? Why was the law given? It was added the promise to Abraham. It was added because of sin. The law of Moses made sin more apparent. Now, sin was in the world before the law, because Adam sinned before the law. The generation of Noah sinned before the law. But the law made sin more apparent. Sometimes I've illustrated it like this. The law was like living in a room full of mirrors. Now, when you get up in the morning, at some point before you've been up very long, if you're like me, it takes you a while to get up the courage. But before long, you look in the mirror. You look in the mirror. You do, don't you? You look in the mirror. Now, suppose that you look in the mirror in the morning and you have a blemish on your face, other than the normal one. You have a blemish on your face. Now, if you stood there all day, what would you think about all day? The blemish. But if you turn away and go about your activities, you don't think about the blemish anymore until you look in the mirror again. But every time you look in the mirror, what are you going to see? The blemish. That's what the law did. The law was like living in a room full of mirrors. Every way you turned, the law said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It could condemn you, but it couldn't lift a finger to help you. That's a predicament, isn't it? The law was to make sin apparent so that Israel, hopefully, she failed miserably, but hopefully, would understand her need of a redeemer. And then in verse 24 of Galatians 3, Paul said, the law was our schoolmaster. And I grew up with that. The law was our schoolmaster. But what does schoolmaster say to you? Doesn't it say school teacher? Schoolmaster, school teacher. That's what it always said to me. And that's not exactly what Paul was talking about. Some translations say tutor. And if I knew what tutor meant, then it might help me. But that didn't help me much. But here's what the law was. I think the law was more like a school bus. What's the school bus do? The school bus comes, picks up the kids here, and transports them to where they need to be. That's what the law did. Took Israel from where she was, transported where she ought to be, and then she messed it up royally. But that's what it was. It was transport. That's the purpose of the law. It was to point to Christ. And, of course, none of the sacrifices of the law could ever take away sin, so that's why you needed something else. The third question is, how long? How long was it intended? Well, Galatians 3:19 says, it was added because of transgression till. Now, I write a lot of stuff, and my wife proofreads it for me. And a few years ago, Eddie Kloher over at Harding University called me and said, I'm going to edit 40 volume set of commentaries on the whole Bible by members of the church. He said, nobody's done that. He said, a lot of people have done commentaries who weren't members of the church. Burton Kaufman did the whole Bible. I can't believe any one person could do that. But a group of guys in the church has never published the whole Bible. So he said, that's what I want to do. said, I want you to write one of the volumes. He said, what would you like to write on? And I said, Ephesians. And he said, how long will it take you? I said, oh, I don't know. He said, how about 3 years? And when he said that, I thought, I could write a commentary on the whole New Testament in 3 years. The first year, I didn't do anything. The second year, I thought, I need to start this. And so I began to do some research. The third year, I got serious and started writing, and I was 6 months late. It was the most difficult thing I've ever done. He said, I want this written on the level that a person who is what we would think of as an ordinary member of the church can read it and benefit from it. But if somebody is a scholar, he can benefit too. Well, I was no scholar, so that put me at a disadvantage. But I've done a lot of stuff like that. And my wife has been my proofreader. And when she gets through with something I've written, it looks like a Christmas tree. She has written all over it and messed it up so much that it doesn't even sound like me anymore. Sounds more like her than it does me. But that's to say, I don't know a lot, but I do know that the word till in Galatians 3:19, till, the law was added till, I know that's a preposition of time, and I know that that means when that happens, it's over. We're going to meet in this room until 10 after 9. How long are we going to meet here? Till. 10 after 9. What does that mean? 10 after 9? Through. That's what it means. If the law was added till the promised seed should come, and Galatians 3:16 says it's Christ, then I would expect the law to go away when Christ came, wouldn't you? So then, if that's the case, the last question is, what happened to it? If it was taken away, what happened to it? Well, Colossians 2:14 says that it was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. And I think the context of that is correct. That does refer to the law because of things we'll not go into now. Also, Ephesians chapter 2 says that Christ is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? It's the Old Testament law. And he came and broke it down because, you see, it isolated Israel from everybody else. And the idea was that it wasn't to be permanent in the first place. You may be aware of the fact that Romans chapter 7, Paul draws an analogy between a husband and a wife and the two laws. And as a husband doesn't have but one wife at a time, God doesn't have but one law at a time, and so you become dead to the law, you might be married to Christ. Well, I've spent more time on that than I intended to, but I wanted us to see that God added the law and it wasn't going to be permanent. And so, the third point is that the new covenant, the second covenant, the gospel, has come. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, the Hebrew writer quoted from Jeremiah, and he said, the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant did God ever make with anybody when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt except the law of Moses? And he said, it's not going to be like that one. Well, if it's not going to be like that one, it won't be that one. So it's something else. It's a new one. And the best part of the newness is found in Hebrews 8:13, where God said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That was the defining difference that this new covenant would provide upon the basis of the blood of Jesus, forgiveness that was full and free. And therefore, number four, Christ became the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 and following says, for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the transgressions that are under the first covenant, they that are called might receive the promise and be to her own inheritance. He went on to say, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, we are familiar with that. Do you have a will? Well, many of us have wills or a testament. That's all a will is. The last will and testament of John Doe. Well, a will is not enforced while you live. You may have a will locked up in a box somewhere, but while you're living, you can do what you want to with your belongings. I saw one of those big campers going down the highway. It had a sticker on the back, and it said, "We're spending our children's inheritance." You can do what you want to with your stuff as long as you live. But if anybody gets something after you die, they got to be in the will. Isn't that right? Because when you die, your will becomes effective. Wonder why that's so hard for people to understand. Teach people the gospel and you come down to their need to be baptized. They'll say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, was Jesus alive or dead? He was alive. Could he forgive the thief? Yes. Why? Because his will wasn't in effect. Well, he died and was raised again and Pentecost happened. So is his will in effect or not? So if you want to be in the will, you got to meet the conditions of the will. I don't know. It's hard to understand how we can miss it so easily. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, it is important that we hear Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And God speaks through him. Hebrews 1:1-2 says that. God in these last days spoke to us by his Son. God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." As in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 5. It is important that we hear Christ. Number 6, the writers of the New Testament affirmed that when we hear the message of the new covenant, we are hearing them, the writers, and therefore we are hearing Christ. John said in 1 John 4:6, he who knows God hears us. He who knows God hears us. Ah. So if you want to know God, you hear the apostles, yes. That's interesting. Because up in my neck of the woods, we have some members of the church saying, well, you know, what Jesus said personally is what's really important. And what the apostles said, well, that's something else. You know why they're saying that? Because Jesus did not address some issues that they want to be involved in, and the apostles did. And the apostles prohibited them to do what they want to do, so the apostles are out. That's really smart, isn't it? If you don't agree with it, throw it out. But the fact of the matter is, in 1 Corinthians 14:37-39, Paul said, let him who is spiritual, or he who thinks he's spiritual, recognize that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference whether Jesus said them personally or the apostles said them. It's the message of the Lord. So, when we hear the New Testament, we're hearing Christ. And Christ becomes our teacher. Now, in the time that I have remaining, I want to talk with you about some things about Jesus as teacher. And the teaching that he gives is the New Testament. Either what he said personally or what the apostles said makes no difference. The New Testament is the new covenant, and it's that through which God speaks to us. And when he speaks through the New Testament, he's speaking through Christ. Now, I want to notice some things that are of tremendous importance. How does Jesus teach us? Now, we're understanding here that we're not asking, does he talk to us in a dream or a vision? We believe he speaks to us through the Word. But how does, we have 5 minutes, how does he teach us through that inspired revelation, his will, the New Testament, that came into existence when he died and was raised again. Here's what I want to say in 5 minutes. Number one, he teaches us by words. The will of God made known through Jesus Christ that we know as the New Testament is made known in words. It's important for us to study the words. You do not have to have a working knowledge of the original languages to study the words. Any religious bookstore has dictionaries that define the original words for you. And I mention that in order to say, be careful when you study the Bible in looking up the words in the English dictionary. Because Webster gives how a word is generally used. Not what it means, but how it's generally used. So if you looked up the word baptize in Webster, what would you find? Well, it means to dip or to plunge or to sprinkle or, you know. So you have to be careful with that. But we have to understand the words. It's the reason I love to do word studies. It's the reason I want to be an expositor of the word, because that's studying the words. Number two, the word teaches us by facts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's that? It's a fact. Christ died for our sins. What's that? It's a fact. It speaks in facts. Number three, the word teaches us by commands. Some people don't like word command. But do and be and go, they're still the words of the gospel. And there are commands in there. And there are commands to be obeyed. Number four, it is made known by examples. An example is an action of the early church, but not every action of the early church is bound on us. So how do you know? If it has a background commandment, you need to look at the commandment and what they did. And the Lord's Supper is a good example of that. The word teaches us by implication. Not expressly stated, but implied by the information we have. Did you know at the baptism of Jesus, it says they came up out of the water, but it doesn't say a word about them going down into the water? But I know they went into the water. How do I know that? Because they came up out of it. Now here's important principle that I hope you'll take with you if you forget all that other. And that is this, that every command of God carries with it the authority to do whatever is necessary to obey that commandment. Now it doesn't carry the authority to do everything in the world you want to do, but it does carry the authority to do whatever is necessary to obey that commandment. God asks us to meet as the church. Well, you got to have a place. You can provide a place. So if somebody says to you when you're talking to them about instrumental music, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about church buildings either. That's to dodge the whole issue. We're commanded to baptize. You can provide a place to baptize. You have a baptistry. We're commanded to sing. If you're going to sing, you have words and the tunes and notes, and to write them down doesn't make it wrong, so you can have a book. When God said sing, that's a specific kind of music. And when he said make melody in the heart, he told you what the instrument is. So don't be comparing apples and oranges here. Just keep in mind that God's commandments give you the authority to do whatever is necessary to obey him. It doesn't give you the authority to do everything in the world you want to do. Number six, the Bible teaches by principle. There are some principles in Scripture that we need to use our good sense in applying. For example, the early church in Acts 4, because people were in need, and what brought about that need is broader than our discussion here, but they sold the possessions. Do I have to sell everything I have and put it in a common pot for everybody? No. Ananias and Sapphira had something, and when they sold it and lied about what they gave, Peter said, while it remained, it was yours. Even after you sold it, it was yours. They didn't have to give it, but their sin was not in not giving it, was giving part of it and lying about it. There are some principles in Scripture that we need to apply. And the Bible teaches us by silence. And that'll be the last thing I'll be able to say, but I just want to illustrate that. Because I hear all the time people say, the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to. And that's the final answer. I mean, if the Bible doesn't say not to, you have freedom to do it, according to some. And I learned this lesson when I was a kid. I don't know how old I was, and I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to let you go. But I was a kid, and you'll know it was a long time ago, because first we had a corner store. And my mother gave me a quarter and told me to go down to the store and buy a loaf of bread. And regular loaves of bread cost 10 cents in that day. If you got those long sandwich ones, they were 12, no tax. So you know that was 50 years ago. I thought it would be clever. Now, I'm a kid. I'm 6 years old. But I thought it would be clever to buy the loaf of bread for a dime and buy 15 suckers with what was left. And I did. And when I got home, my mother was not amused about that. And if I reasoned like some people do in religion, I could have said, Mom, you didn't say not to buy suckers. No. But I knew as a little kid, when she said bread, she didn't have to name everything in the store and say, don't buy that. That's a principle that we ought to remember. Jesus is my teacher. Thank you for coming here tonight.